And the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him into the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgin said, Lord, Lord, open up to us. And the voice was heard, I know you not. I know you not. If I might paraphrase the words of the bridegroom, it might be something like this. Sorry, I'm not interested in you. Sorry, you didn't make it. Sorry, your condition disqualifies you. Rejection is a major experience for all human beings. There isn't a person who hasn't been rejected in ways that range from trivial things to something very serious, like a dinner invitation. Ever get rejected for a different dinner invitation? Sure. Rejected from a job, or rejected from an opportunity for a job? Oh, we can. Rejected for some important work in the ecclesia? Rejected from eldership? I mean, we can go on and on. They range from trivial matters to something very serious. Rejection for the consecrated is a normal way of life because of the truth, because of our position and our commitment. The Lord's people will find themselves rejected by family and by friends and by neighbors and by employers and even by spouses. Rejection hurts, and it hurts badly. One of the strongest emotions that we have. Rejection has a lot to do with unworthiness. When we're rejected, we feel unworthy. Rejection means to lay aside as imperfect, as unwanted, refuse to accept, unsatisfactory. One form of rejection is when we love someone and that love is not returned. You ever have that experience? Our love is rejected. We reach out and we want to love somebody and they reject us. What do? We pull it back to avoid the possibility of a second rejection. And when we pull it back to avoid that second rejection, we abandon the principle of love in our lives. And we enter a social and spiritual distance between and among the brethren. We play it safe. This is an important observation about consecrated behavior. When we take the risk of making a first offering to our brethren, a first love offering, and we take that risk and we receive a painful rejection, we hesitate the second time to avoid the repeat of a second rejection. This is what we mean by playing it safe. Some will even abandon the situation and even isolate themselves. Loneliness becomes a much more attractive alternative for the threat of a second rejection. Spiritual rejection means rejected by the Lord. I don't know how you feel about rejection. I've lived with rejection most of my life. I've been rejected by friends. I've been rejected by teachers. I've been rejected by my family. I've been rejected by neighbors. In my neighborhood, I'm known as Paul Malley, the Greek with a crazy religion. I don't know how they think I'm Greek because I'm Italian. But that's a compliment. I've even been rejected by the brethren. Have you been rejected by the brethren? D Do you know the feeling? Somehow I can handle this kind of rejection. After all, can you handle rejection by the brethren? But after all, if you lose money, you've lost nothing. If you've lost your friends, you've lost something. If you lose your health, you've lost something even more. But friends, we're talking about rejection by the Lord. If you are rejected and you lose the Lord, you have lost everything. Friends, we're not here for socialization. I don't know why you came to Jackson. Did you come here because, oh, it's nice to come to Jackson. They're so nice, those Jackson brethren. Nice place to live and good food and, oh, it's such a wonderful experience. If you came here for social motives and social goals, you have failed in your trip here in Jackson. This is not what it's all about. I'm sure that was not the reason why you came here. You came here primarily for one reason. The Lord was here. Right? Of course. But we're talking about spiritual rejection, not social rejection. Some of you might react by saying, Brother Paul, the Lord won't reject me. He won't say to me, I know you not. He said it to five foolish virgins. Who are they? Some of you say, that's not me. That's the sister over there. Oh, that's the brother over there. And besides, he should be rejected. But not me. Be careful, friends. The Lord does not say, I know you not to people, to persons, so forth. He says it to a condition. It's the condition that he rejects. Remember in John 12:48, I came not to judge the world, I came to save it. The Lord is out to save people. But also remember in Matthew 3:10, Jesus says the axe is already at the root of the tree. The tree that does not produce fruit, it will be cut down. And there you have it. The evaluation line is sharp. He is out to save any and all people. But he will reject any and all unacceptable conditions. Now, when I speak of spiritual rejection, friends, I'm not referring to loss of life or rejection to oblivion. I am not talking about the unpardonable sin. I am not talking about the sin unto death, as Hebrews 6:44-6 calls it, the sin unto the second death. I am not referring to that. So please don't misunderstand me. I want to clarify it right at the very beginning. We are talking about the losing of the first place and going into a second place. Spiritual rejection refers to losing a position of glory and special honor, but it does have a second glory and a second honor, what many of us term the great multitude class. Rejection means away from the body of Christ into the great multitude group. And we feel that the Lord has made a gracious provision for the rejected, as suggested in Revelation 7:13-15. The Lord has made a gracious provision. And the Scriptures gives us all kinds of wonderful blessings for people who are rejected under those conditions. But we are talking about losing first place and going into second place honors. And incidentally, the Scriptures is loaded with examples of first and second place honors. Remember, 600,000 were called to escape Egypt, and only two. 600,000, only two entered the promised land. 8,000 Levites served in the tabernacle, but only five entered the most holy. 10,000 called to Gideon's battle, but only 300 elected to the battle. 10 virgins were invited, and only five were admitted. Greater than 575 million invited to the high calling. Only 144,000 elected. Some of you are saying, where'd you get that figure, 575 million? Well, Matthew 22:14 says, many are called, but few are chosen. Well, if you want to know where I got it, I took four under priests and 8,000 Levites. Four under priests, took the ratio, 4 to 8. 144,000 elected. How many were called? Just a simple ratio, and we come up with 575 million. And incidentally, today's Monday, Sunday, about Saturday, we spoke of the celestial city, and we suggested to you that the celestial city was a quadrangular pyramid. If you take the volume of a quadrangular pyramid, which is one-third the base area times the altitude, and Revelation 21 talks about 12,000 furlongs. If you take the volume of a quadrangular pyramid, you come up with close to 575 million cubic furlongs. Very close to this figure here. Now, I'm not making a big deal about the number of people in the great multitude class. I'm just making the point that it's a big group, isn't it? 575 million is a big group. Only 144,000 make it. So would you agree with me that many will be rejected? Our lesson today is to examine what is this condition that could fault us into second place honor. What are the conditions that could bring about the spiritual rejection? After all, isn't it better to examine the factors that could disqualify us now before the door is shut and take advantage of the opportunity to make the adjustments, to make the corrections, to make the changes while there is still time? Of course. I know thee not comes from the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. And if you recall, the overall problem of the 5 foolish virgins is that they ran out of oil. And by oil, we mean the Holy Spirit. But more specifically, they lost their spirituality. They suffered the sickness of low-level spirituality. And incidentally, I'm saying that very deliberately. Low-level spirituality is a sickness. Or I might call it spiritual deprivation. The called ones are called to a spiritual law, to a spiritual existence, Romans 7:14, that affects the mind first, and then later, after birth, becomes a spiritual being. When we consecrate ourselves and ignore our own will to accept God's will and proceed to conform to spiritual principles, we are then said to be spiritually minded. That's the expression that Paul uses in Romans 8:6. Spiritually minded. We then believe spirituality means spiritual mindedness. Spiritual mindedness means to follow the spiritual law and spiritual principles. Spirit mindedness means having the mind of God to dominate our lives. Spirit mindedness means having a mental state in which our attitudes, our perceptions, our inclinations, our interests follows the same principle that God follows. Spirit-mindedness means our lifestyle is the same as God's lifestyle. When the spirit-mindedness is low, we experience a spiritual deprivation. When it is high, we are in a high spiritual state. You know, friends, we call ourselves Bible students because we study the Bible. But we're doing more. The Bible is the mind of God. how he thinks, how he analyzes, how he plans, how he moves. When we study the Bible, we are studying God's mind. We are studying his thoughts. And the more we acquire these thoughts, the more God's mind is in us. And the more God's mind is in us, the more God's Spirit is in us. This is the essence of godliness. What is godliness? It isn't that God enters us. It is the principles he lives, the lifestyle he has, is in us. And as it is in us, it dominates our thinking and directs our behavior. This is godliness. This is the essence of spirituality, as depicted by the parable of the virgin. We say the new creature is the new mind within us. But this is not a second brain. We don't have two brains occupying the same cranium. We have only one brain. The old brain. The one we're born with. What happens is, as Paul says in Romans 12:2, this one brain that we have undergoes a renewal, undergoes a purging, undergoes a cleansing, undergoes a change, undergoes a transformation. And Paul says in this text, be ye transformed by renewing your mind. What's in the mind, what goes into the mind, what turns over the mind, what influences come into the mind, what changes in the mind, the level of thought, the frequency of thought, the quality of thought, the scope of thought has a direct bearing on your spirituality. Let me share with you a story that has a powerful lesson. The story of the dog who wanted to be a human being. You know, don't be too surprised, you know, these dogs, they look at human beings, they say, hey, you know, these human beings got mate. Well, one day this dog observed the human family and says, I want to be a human being. We think they live a good life. Some of you may argue that dogs live pretty good lives too. So this dog began to make inquiry. How can I become a human being? And he inquired here and inquired there and so forth and so on. And the word got to him, go see the great one. He'll tell you how to do it. And so the dog went off looking to the great one. He found the great one and said, oh, great one, I want to become a human being. And the great one looked at him and said, well, there are two ways you can do it. There's the quickie method. And then there's the long-term development method. And the dog quickly interjected, oh, I want the quickie method. I must quickly become a human being. I don't recommend it. It's very difficult. In fact, it may be even impossible. I don't think you can. Oh, I want to become a human being quickly. So the great one says, okay, close your eyes. Waved his hand, and the dog instantly became a human being. And he looked at himself, oh, I made it. And off he went. And then he saw some human beings off in the distance, and he went right up to them. And there he was, looking like a human being, and he started to talk to them, and lo and behold, he began to bark. Every time he opened his mouth, it was a bark. And these human beings looked at this human caricature, but out of his mouth came the barking of a dog. They began to move away. In fact, they not only moved away, they moved fast away. He was rejected by the human. And he went to another human and another. Every time he opened his mouth, barking. And every time he was rejected. And then he had these propensities and these inclinations. He wanted to fall on all fours. And that's what he did. When he fell on all fours, he felt comfortable. And so he went crawling around on all fours. And I think you have to admit that's pretty strange. And then he saw some dogs, so he went over to the dogs. And the dogs looked at this human being running on all fours. But it barked like they did. But it was strange, and so they too rejected him. They ran away. He didn't like this. This is not right. So he went back to the Great One. Oh, Great One, it's not working out. I told you it wouldn't. Please, I still want to be a human being. So he waved his hand and instantly became a dog again. He says, follow my instructions carefully, and you will become a human being. But you must do it carefully, and you must be patient, and you must be perseverant. Go back to the dog's world. But pretend you are dead to the dog's world. Act and behave and think like a human being. I want you to observe how humans live. Observe how they behave. Observe what they do. And try to do that while you're in the dog state. Reckon yourself dead to the dog's world, but alive in the human world, and start transforming your mind. And this is what the dog did. He went back to the dog's world and proceeded to follow the instruction of the Great One. And little by little, he began to transform himself. He began to look at human beings as the target, the goal that he was reaching for. And he began to change his thinking and his behavior. And he found himself in a dog's world that was unacceptable. And little by little, he transformed himself. And then one day, he was so uncomfortable in that condition, he went to the Great One and says, Great One, I am ready. And the Great One looked at him and says, yes, you are. And with one wave of the hand, the dog became a human being with the mind of a human being. Now, friends, we are not talking about dogs into human beings. We are talking about human beings into spirit beings. Reckon yourself dead and transform your mind into a spirit-minded. Spirituality has a lot to do with mental state. Are your propensities, your inclinations, your interests, your orientations toward heavenly matters, or are they toward natural and physical matters? And again, I would just relate to you that story of the man who had the ladder that went to heaven. Don't stop at the panoramic view of natural things. For your ladder to heaven will collapse. Spirituality is a process of becoming, a process of transforming. It is a process of emptying carnality and filling in with spirituality. We have noted that when spirituality is low, carnality is high. And when spirituality is high, carnality is low. They are reciprocal processes. You cannot live in a vacuum. If you empty out the spirituality, carnality will come in. And thus we have spiritual deprivation is our first identified spiritual sickness that can cause spiritual rejection. Let's take another one. Spiritual mediocrity. The mediocre Christian is sure to be rejected. This comes from Revelation 3, 15 to 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. If there is a scripture that is right on target for spiritual rejection, it is Revelation 3, 15 to 16. I will spew thee out of my mouth. There are three conditions cited in these texts: hot, lukewarm, and cold. These are spiritual conditions. It is given to the church of Laodicea for a special lesson in the last days. The message is that the church of God is spiritual. The church of God is not physical. It is not earthly. It is not secular. It is not social. It is not political. It is not brick or mortar. And we emphasize this because our nominal friends are trying to make it physical and natural. You know, ask any nominal Christian, where's the church in Jackson? They'll say it's on the corner of Main and Bank. Oh, you mean that big... Yeah, that's the church. That's the church in Jackson. You see the reference to brick and mortar. The church of God is not brick and mortar. It is spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of God, and therefore does not understand this. Spiritual rejection, which the Lord gives by spewing the lukewarm Christian out of his mouth, does not mean to cast away from God's light. It means simply he has not developed that spiritual condition that is so important. And when the Lord says, I know thee not, he is not rejecting people. He is rejecting a condition. Incidentally, spew thee out of the mouth means that the Lord will not use you as a mouthpiece. Special opportunities to speak on behalf of the Lord will be taken away from you. I want to hit this strong, friends. That's a good measure. It's a powerful measure. It's a sobering measure. Are you getting reasonable opportunities to speak to the Lord's people on behalf of the Lord? If you're not, should you not raise a question on that? Should you not say, Lord, why am I not used by you to serve you by serving your people? Should you not raise that question? The Lord says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I will not use you as my mouthpiece. This is a terrible rejection, since there is nothing more honorable, nothing more privileged than to speak for God on matters concerning God, to God's church, and to all who will listen. Hotness refers to the intensity of truth in one's life. Psalm 39:3 speaks of, my heart was hot within me. Coldness refers to no effects of the truth in one's life. Proverbs 24 speaks of the sluggard who will not plow by reason of the cold. Lukewarmness produces the mediocre Christian. It is mixing the cold with the hot. It is mixing conformity to the world with nonconformity to the world. It is halfway. Lukewarm is halfway. It is half spiritual and half worldly. It is mixing heavenly affections with earthly affections. It is mixing the love of God with the love of the world. We go halfway to what John says in 1 John 2:15. Love not the world nor the things in the world. And if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You're lukewarm if you love both God and the world. Lukewarmness, then, is a spiritual sickness. Now we got two sicknesses, haven't we? That could constitute the rejection by the Lord. The first is spiritual deprivation, and the second is lukewarmness. And we then developed, if we're in that second sick condition, we developed the fruits of lukewarmness. Have you ever heard of the fruits of lukewarmness? I'm sure you haven't. You know, there are no texts that say, here are the fruits of lukewarmness. But I'm going to make a suggestion to you that you can get a list of these fruits of lukewarmness by doing two things. Take Galatians 5:19-21. These are the fruits of the Spirit. And then take Galatians 5:22-23, the fruits of the flesh, and mix them. Pull them together, and you got the... Simple as that. And, for example, the fruits of joy and hatred at the same time. You know, I'm happy in the Lord. I love the Lord's people, but those brethren I hate. Gentleness and wrath. You're gentle with the brethren, but boy, do you clobber your wife. How about faith and divisiveness? You believe in God. You believe in this program. The plan of the ages is the most marvelous thing you've discovered in life. But you isolate yourself from all other people, even realizing that the Lord's program is a program of reconciliation. Now, that's the essence of God's work. You could summarize it in your own way. You can find the bottom line in your own way, but I'll find the one word, what it's all about: reconciliation. And yet we isolate. If God's program is to reconcile and we isolate, are we not going against his program? And I don't mean to fellowship with the sinners, and I don't mean to fellowship with those who are not spirit begotten, but I'm talking about those who are spirit begotten. The mediocre Christian loves God and also the world. The mediocre Christian has both fruits, the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the spirit. The transformation is partly in the image of Christ, but partly in the image of the world. The mediocre Christian is half dog and half human. The mediocre Christian has half the new mind and half the old mind. Now, there is no problem if this is a stage of development. There's no problem, because on the way, you know you're going to be at that point. But you're on your way, continuing with your transformation. But it's a big problem if it's an arrested development, if it's a fixed development, if it's an arrival development. The Lord would spew thee out of his mouth. You know, the mediocre Christian is a boring Christian. It's hard for me to understand anyone in the truth to be dull, boring, and lukewarm. The vibrance of the truth we found in Christ, the understanding of the plan of the ages and what it's all about, the move forward to a new program of reconciliation for mankind, the staggering prospect of the resurrection. I don't know how you feel about the resurrection, but this is mind-boggling. You know how we drop these terms, the resurrection? Oh, this is mind-boggling. Just to think about it. It's not logical, by the way. Do you see the resurrection every day? It's not logical. This is staggering. And yet we use these terms loosely. 30 billion people coming back. And it's sad that we talked about reunion in heaven. That's what heaven is. It's a condition of reunion. Meeting all these people from history. I can't wait to meet Cornelius. And Aaron, and some of these others. Paul, Stephen. The longing in us for perfection and immortality, there's another mind-boggling promise and prospect. The immortal ones. We use those terms so loosely. But if we really center in immortality, energy independent, death proof, never to die. That's mind-boggling. And the reason why we center on this, it's all lost. If the Lord says to you, I don't know you. Very sobering, isn't it? How can we get out of this mediocrity? In many ways, mediocrity has a connection with spirituality. We must raise our spiritual mindedness. We've got to bring it up. And we were making some suggestions to you earlier. Spirit mindedness is, we've got to just be totally, our lifestyle has got to be totally oriented around God's lifestyle. We must study his lifestyle. We must adopt these principles in our life. We must go to Sunday service. If you go to Sunday services once a week, one day only, and have the Lord only in mind one day a week, it's most likely we're going to have low levels of spirituality. If we pray infrequently and we don't come in contact with the Lord, we're most likely going to have low levels of spirituality. Christians that pray seldom are most likely spiritually deprived. Christians that go to services and to studies infrequently are most likely spiritually deprived. You must go to meetings often, one day a week, 2 days a week, 3 days a week. And then personal study. I believe personal study is really the heart and core of the development of the spiritual mind. Conventions are great, but that personal study is where that transformation occurs. Totally involved. Some of you might disagree with me. You say, Brother Paul, you're saying, you mean my whole life has got to be devoted to this? Yes! Some of you might say, but I have to go to work. I have children. I got to take care of my home. I got to take out the garbage. Yeah, you got to do these things. You know, I had a brother that was telling me this. He says, I can't follow your criteria. I says, brother, you don't have to give me accountability. I'm not the one to be. You've got to say that to the Lord. Tell the Lord I got to take out the garbage. But I did point out something to him. I said, you know, there was a young man that approached Jesus once and said, Lord, I want to follow you, but let me bury my father first. Now tell me, is there something more important than burying your father? Boy, I tell you, there's very few other than burying your mother. Very few high priority items, wouldn't you agree? And what did Jesus say? Let the dead bury the dead. And neither was Jesus saying not to bury your father. He was giving a principle of priority. Where are your priorities? We know you have to take out the garbage. We know you have to go to work. We know you have to take care of the house, but where are your priorities? These little things, good as they are, what do? They draw that time and attention in our development of spirituality. And this is how we break the mediocrity. And this is how we fill in this spiritual deprivation that we are suffering from. Now there you have two causes of spiritual rejection and two forms of sickness. Spiritual deprivation and spiritual... Let's take a third. Spiritual mediocrity. Let's take a third one. I call it spiritual lethargy. Now, if you don't understand what lethargy is, I'll use a much more clearer term. Laziness. Are you familiar with that term here in Jackson? Edgar's smiling, so I presume you are. Lethargy means inactivity, no action, no nothing, no fire. Now, friends, how does Jesus judge and evaluate the spiritual condition? Now, we've got to ask that question. Now, what does he look for? In Revelation 3:15, it states, I know thy works, thou art lukewarm. It appears that Jesus judges by our works. It is works that measure your hotness. Take a look at Revelation 20:12. The dead were judged according to their works. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according to their works. In Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but their works deny them. James 2:17-18, faith without works is dead. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It is the works, brethren, that Jesus looks at to see how the truth has taken hold of your life. And there are so many works these days in the name of God that one has a difficult time determining what is acceptable work. We got to know this question, friends, clearly. There's all kinds of good works around. Humanitarian work, welfare work, building hospital work, giving to the poor work, singing beautiful music work. There's also cutting a neighbor's grass work. Isn't that a good work? There is also driving a friend to the supermarket. Isn't that good work? There's also picking up somebody at the airport. Isn't that good work? These are all good works, but is it the work that Jesus is talking about? Will you present before our Lord in the day of reckoning, Lord, I have cut 15,000 lawns for my neighbors. What do you think Jesus will say? You think that's what he will accept? Remember Matthew 7:22? Our Lord is speaking. In that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not done in thy name wonderful works? And what did Jesus say? Depart from me, I don't know you. Friends, we got to know accurately and clearly what is the acceptable work of the Lord. For Jesus gives them a spiritual rejection. In those same verses, then, Jesus tells us what is acceptable work. He says, he who doeth the will of the Father. If you're doing the will of the Father, you are doing acceptable work. But now the key question is, what is the will of the Father? Paul gives us that detail in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. But that's a big word, sanctification, isn't it? But I think if we have to summarize it into its essence, it means to transform our lives to holiness. Transform ourselves from the old life to the new life. Take that one brain you have, one, that's all you have, and that's all you're given, one brain, and purge it, and clean it up, and cleanse it, and transform it, and bring it to the image of Christ. This is to suggest that the big work of God, the great work of God, the acceptable work of God, the only work of God, is centered in God's goal cited in 2 Corinthians 5:18. When our Lord says, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. The big work of God is reconciling the world unto himself and has committed unto us the work of reconciliation. And we mentioned earlier that the sum and substance of the plan of God is reconciliation. God wants all beings, both heavenly and earthly, to be reconciled to him, to be in harmony with him, to be a part and parcel of his dominion, to be sanctified and made holy, to live principles that are compatible with God's principles. We are the first in God's program. That's the only claim you have, by the way. You're first. The world is going to have to go through exactly what we're going through. Israel is going to have to go exactly what we're going through. All through it. Transform themselves just like we are doing. No different. The only thing we are, we're the first. We're in advance of everybody. But that's the program. Reconciling all people to God. What we're really saying then is that the big work of God is in us. Not outside us. It's in us. Some might say, well, you know, that's kind of selfish, isn't it? To think about yourself? To think about the work within you? Not so. Philippians 2:12-13. That which is in you is God's work. It's not your work, it's God's work. You have been spiritually begotten and called to be a member of Christ's body. God has started a new life within you. God requires a transformation to occur in your life. Colossians 3:8-10. When you work the work within you, you are working the work of God. Therefore, our work has two directions. This is the work that Jesus is going to look at. This is how he's evaluating us. He's going to look at two things. Are we helping God with the reconciliation work within us? And then secondly, are we helping God with the reconciliation work with others? And so when Jesus says, I know thy works, this is what he's referring to. What are your works of reconciliation? I know you do a lot for yourself, but what are you doing for others too? I think sponsors of this convention are in the reconciliation program. Anything you do for the brethren, you're doing for the Lord, and you're doing it for reconciliation. After all, the brethren here in Jackson, they pull us all together. The planning, the thinking, the expense, the effort. They're helping us reconcile ourselves with the Lord. This is reconciliation work. You know, it just as a parenthetical thought about hospitality. I hear so much discussion these days about hospitality. You know, I do travel, and so you can't help but collect all kinds of expressions in connection with hospitality. And this has got to do with the traveling brethren and the hosting of the traveling brethren. I think you know what I mean. Here are some of the expressions I picked up hither and thither. We hosted him last time. I can't have the brethren because my kitchen is too small. Besides, it's their turn. I can't have the brethren because I'm uncomfortable with strangers. I don't know what to say. You know, we can go on and on. Let's look at the schedule, see whose turn it is. These are the kind. You know, have we lost the biblical concept of hospitality? When you are hospitable to the brethren, you are giving it to the Lord. I want to make this point, and I want to make it strong. Remember in Matthew 25:40, our Lord says, inasmuch as he has done it unto one of the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. And also in Matthew 10:40, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. You know what he's saying? He's saying that when you receive the brethren, you are receiving God. How do you interpret that? Do you interpret the same way? I don't think there's a person here in this room that if I were to ask you, would you have God in your home? There would be. Anybody would say no. And yet, would you have this brother in your home? Well, it's their turn. I had it last time. They're one and the same. And friends, I would go so far as to say that if you should decide to want to do something for God, let's say tomorrow, I want to do something for God, you'll not do it. You cannot do it unless you do it through the brethren or through people. Think about that. I've given some thought. Not talk praise is not doing something for God, is it? Or prayer? But if you wanted to do something, Lord, I want to do something for you. I don't see how you're going to be able to do it unless you do it through people or through the brethren. And that's why the Lord says, when you do it to them, you are doing it as unto me. Now, there we have three conditions. And friends, I'd like to put it in a better perspective. Three sicknesses. Spiritual mediocrity, spiritual lethargy, and spiritual deprivation. They all qualify for spiritual rejection. And there are others. One more, I might just quickly, the chairman's come up, I think he gives me 5 minutes. Spiritual freakishness. By a spiritual freak, I mean the spiritual growth is irregular. It's odd. It's deviant. A spiritual freak follows only one set of experiences and ignores the rest. A spiritual freak grows abnormally. Remember when Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I pray God for your whole spirit. Whole spirit. Also in Colossians 4:12, that ye may stand perfect and complete. There's a wholeness to our growth. There is a totality to spiritual development. Now, growth follows four directions: the truth, service, sacrifice, and character. Haven't you seen people specialize in one area and not the other? Oh, I specialize in character development. What about the truth? Oh, sure, that comes along, but character, that's it. Or how about those truth, that's it. Doctrines, that's the only thing that counts. Friends, there's a balance. Do we not see it with the human life? Try eating chicken every day. Hey, you know, the nutritionists say that chicken is good for you. But if you eat it every day, what happens? Become like a chicken? The truth is good for you. But if it's the only thing, there are other experiences that we must have. The truth, services, sacrificing. Even in the truth, I may get some disagreement here, but I believe there are seven components of truth. Seven. Not just doctrines. Doctrines is one. Second is principle. Third is prophecy. Fourth is exhortation. Fifth is biographical histories. Oh, how these histories are so inspiring. I can't help read Ezekiel when he lay by the river Kibar and what he went through. This, the history of his life, is inspiring. And that's another one of those reunions when I see Ezekiel. I want to tell him how much I appreciate what he went through to give us that book and to be used by the Lord. So that biographical histories are for us as inspiration. The promises, and incidentally, friends, I think you'll agree with me that all the promises that were made to Israel, we can claim those promises because we are Israelites indeed. We've been grafted into the same tree where those promises came in. And then the types. All of these, when we come to truth, we should study all of them and not center on any one item. When we do, we become freakish. Just one more point. God wants a bride that will match the groom. God wants a bride that is compatible with the groom. God wants a bride that has no conflict with the groom. If the groom is a lamb, then the bride class must also be lambs. Peter says this, if you remember. Or the Lord said it to Peter, feed my lambs. What we're saying is that the lamb-like qualities for the bride must be in harmony with the lamb-like qualities of the groom. In marital living, compatibility is important. Wouldn't you agree? Lamb-like sacrifices will be required for the bride to harmonize with lamb-like sacrifices of the groom. The processes of sacrificing for lambs is never over. It is going to be a way of life. Jesus will be the lamb throughout eternity. He's not going to stop being a lamb. That's his nature. And that is the nature we are developing. It will be our nature throughout eternity. His bride will be lamb-like, like him, so that they may have compatibility in marital living. And one other point. Lamb-like living and behaving will be required for the bride in the kingdom to assist the groom in a father-mother arrangement. After all, what's the point of getting married between the groom and the bride? What's the point if it is not to have a family? And so the resurrected billions will be children under the father-mother arrangement of the bride and the groom. If you're not a lamb, you will be rejected from that class. There are no lions and no tigers and no monkeys and no horses and no pigs in the lamb class. Lambs, that's what the Lord wants. Let me summarize what I've been saying. There will be a group of spiritually begotten ones called to a purpose that will hear the words of the Master, "I know thee not." "I know thee not" is an expression of spiritual rejection. It does not mean second death, but it means to go from first place to second place. And we have made some suggestions on how to avoid this rejection in terms of spirit-mindedness, in terms of the mediocre Christian, in terms of lukewarmness, in terms of little works, in terms of freakishness. Isn't it important that we raise these questions here and now while the door is still open? Better to examine the causes of rejection than afterwards. You know, some of you might be consoled, say, "Well, if the door is shut on me, I'm going to sit down and find out why." That's an interesting academic exercise, and we do that in school all the time, don't we? But it's better to do it now. And in fact, James chapter 5 states, "Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, anointing him with oil." We now know what that oil anointing is all about. It's not the physical being. I know a lot of my nominal friends mean sickness means if you got stomach problem, call the elders for healing. I don't believe that's what James is speaking of here. Or if you've got high blood pressure, call the elders and have them lower it. This is referring to spiritual sickness. And now we know what the elders will look for. And we know what the elders will diagnose. They're diagnosing the low levels of spirituality, the mediocrity, the deprivation, the low works. These are the things that the elders will pick up for. These are the things that bring about high levels of spirituality. Our spirituality must be top priority, or we won't make it. And friends, I have to say it that way, loud and clear. You will lose out. I hate to say that. I hate to say that everybody will win. Many are called, but few.